If you weren't here last week, we did a lot of the preliminary discussion about the background. Because I really, why do you spend a whole hour doing that? Well, because I could spend 2 hours doing it. But I really think it's important. Sometimes we want to pull these letters out of historical context. I don't think we can do that. We need to know what's going on in the apostles' life. That sets the context in which we understand what the apostle is expressing. Certainly the word of God is eternal. There's no doubt about that. But you got to be careful that you don't just try to translate it or put it solely in the context of the time in which we live. Because a lot of scripture wouldn't even make sense to you if you tried to do that and stuff. I give you the map just so you can know where Philippi is. We told you last week that Paul established his church in the second missionary journey. One of the most famous converts, if you will, of this was a lady. Her name was Lydia, and she was by definition of Scripture, she was a rich lady. She was a keeper of the purple, and we talked about that in the book of Acts where it's written. And we also talked about one of the premier events of this second missionary journey would have been Paul dealing with the jailer, the Philippian jailer, when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. And then he shared with them how he could be saved. And we have that in Acts chapter 16. So you look at this book written probably, most believe, 10 to 11 years after Paul has established the church in Philippi. And he has a great affinity for this church. He really loves this church. And the theme of this letter, again, expresses his desire for them to, again, be who they are in Christ, which by the way, if you haven't figured that out yet, is a continuing theme of the Apostle Paul. And I'm not the Apostle Paul, but it's a continuing theme of your pastor. I want you to be who you are in Christ. I want you to be led and filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to be that kind of people. I think that's what God has called us to. But Paul will deal with these believers in a very difficult place, and he'll speak about some things that are needful when you live in a difficult time and a difficult place. And one of those words that we talked about last week was joy. Joy is a theme of this book, and joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is not guaranteed in the Scripture. Joy is guaranteed in Christ Jesus, and joy is not determined by the circumstance you find yourself in or the situation. Where happiness, by definition, really is determined by, did I get out of this what I wanted to get out? So it is determined by the situation or circumstance. And some people think we exist to be happy. You would have a hard time talking to a lot of who have gone before us and are around us even today, who their lives are not filled with what we would call happiness, yet they are filled with the joy of the Lord. And that becomes a theme of the book of Philippians. Anybody else need joy in their life at times? You know, and I would so encourage you. You know, the draw. I want to tell you the draw of what I see of these religious charlatans on TV that are offering you this, that, and the other thing. You know, health, wealth, prosperity. And, you know, Teresa sent me this little note about 30 minutes ago. She said, "Who's Peter Popoff?" You know, my first response is he's a nut, because he is. But you know, he offers this miracle healing water from Russia somewhere, you know, that if you squirt it on your head and stuff, you're going to be healed and stuff like this. You know, the appeal of these guys is the appeal to make your life happy. And it's very carnal. Now, we all like to be happy. I'm not, and I don't think the Bible downs happiness. I'm not downing happiness either, but if your pursuit is happiness, you're gonna be frustrated most of your life. Life doesn't always allow us to be happy. Seems like we get happy, and then all of a sudden something happens and robs us from that. You know, so to learn to have that joy of the Lord, you know, is what Paul wants us to have. which the joy that remains even in the midst of trials and tribulation, and even in the midst of loss. And it doesn't mean there could be, listen, in joy there still could be pain. Yes. In joy there can still be grief. And those two are not, those things are not mutually exclusive. Okay? But happiness, you know, you got to do one or the other stuff. All right, so let's get into the scripture. Go ahead, please, Alan.
Question is this city still there, Pastor? I know some of these places are. Ephesus, you can go
over. I have not, and I'm going to just, from my own experience, I have not been here. The ruins of ancient Philippi are still there. I don't know what's built around it. I can't answer that question. But you'll notice there, I would almost guarantee the location of Philippi would require that there would be modern-day cities right there. Because remember, it was a gateway city. A gateway city that, even from Rome, which would have been up here, from Greece initially, and then from Rome, which has been up here, it would have been a gateway city into Asia Minor. And then on down into the Middle East, that we look at there. So, did you get one of these? So, remember that this city would be primarily Gentile. There may have been a small population of Jewish people there, but he doesn't really address things. Yep, this is an interesting letter because he doesn't really address things from much of a Jewish perspective at all. Other epistles, you get this heavy Jewish influence and stuff because he's talking to primarily Jewish people. But remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, so let's go into chapter 1. And what you have as you begin this book, this letter, is the usual salutation from Paul. How he usually is. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. A couple of things that maybe be a little bit different here that he does. First of all, he makes sure that you understand to whom this is addressed and who is it addressed to. Because it is an epistle, it's addressed to
believers.
Thank you. Christ. Well, that was kind of a delayed thing. All right, we're going to work at bringing this together, guys. So every epistle is primarily addressed to believers. The word epistle simply means letter. So these are written as letters of encouragement, letters of instruction, and in some cases letters of correction to the believing church in the different cities. Philippi would have been like many of the other cities. When it would say the church at Philippi does not mean, sometimes we get this in our head, does not mean he's talking about one church at one location in Philippi. He's talking about to all the believers who are in Philippi, which could have represented several different fellowships where people met and worshiped and studied the scripture, much like, we have here in Fountain Hills, the church at Fountain Hills, of which First Baptist Church is a part. But there are several Bible-believing, Christ-following churches here in Fountain Hills, which would make up, if you're going to write a letter to the church at Fountain Hills, it would be expressed to every born-again believer in Fountain Hills. So that's who he's writing to. But notice here, he also tells you, part of this, the age of this this letter tells you that there's been time that passed. Because notice here, he addresses the bishops and he addresses the deacons. Bishop is more speaks about the office, if you will, of someone who would be the overseer or would be the pastor of this. And deacons, of course, the term deacons means servants. And we have in Acts chapter 6, we have the establishment of the deacon ministry in the early church, where the apostles, under the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, realized that they needed some men who would minister to the needs of the people while the apostles could keep focus upon the Word of God so that they could properly teach the Word of God. So this practice of deacons, clearly, you'll see it here, clearly spread throughout all the churches. Okay? And we continue that practice even till today of these men who are set apart for that purpose. So, and again, the bishops, notice here you got a plurality here. Some people say, well, that's a plurality in one church. I'm not sure that that's what it is. But again, I would say they probably had several fellowships. So when he uses a plurality here, he's talking about the different teachers, Bible teachers, and spiritual leaders in the different churches that were there in Philippi. And of course, the letter's not just to the pastor. How many times have I told you this book is not just to the pastors, the scholars, the teachers? This book is to you, to every one of us. And it is written in such a way that we common people can understand it. Because our primary teacher is the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. And you can't have a better teacher than that. He knows who you are, where you're at. He knows how you think. He knows how you learn. And he's a perfect teacher to teach us the things about the Word of God. And I always just be very, very careful what comes out of academia. It changes all the time. And I'm really talking about specifically about the Scripture and stuff. This book was never intended. It's not that it can't be, but it was never intended to be approached just from a merely academic approach. This book is unique in the sense that it is inspired of God, and the Bible speaks of itself as being the living Word of God and able to do things for us that no other piece of literature or academic writing could possibly do, because it is God's very word. So when you look at this, Paul reminds these believers that this letter is written to them also. Okay.
Who Sue. The bishops.
I don't have any indication of who the early bishop would be, but the bishop would just the term bishop is an office. The term bishop speaks more of the office, where the term pastor or overseer speaks of the person. So it is an office or a position. May I put it that way? A position. It does not speak of. You got to get kind of the higher church, the hierarchy of the church history out of your head, because what church history has done is they've made a hierarchy. You have the pastor or the priest, and then you have the bishop, then you have the monsignor, then you have the da 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 until you finally get up to the pope type thing. And you have that in the Eastern Church, which would be the Orthodox Church. You also have it in the Western Church, which would have been the Roman Catholic Church. But what you never had it in was in the churches that were never a part of those things. I want to remind you that I think we have a line or a string of churches that never bought into the hierarch system that developed in Roman Catholicism and developed also into the Orthodox churches. Now think about those. Those systems have more, they have a relation more to the Old Testament system. You know. And so some of the thinking has found its way into some of our churches and stuff. I'm the one that stands against, as a pastor, stands against the thought of clergy and laity. You know, where the clergy sits here and the ladies down here. I don't buy that. I don't even like the term laity, as if you're lay people and you're less and you can't understand. I like to understand that we are co believers and co ministers in Christ's name. We may have different positions and different calling, but it doesn't make one, you know. So there are leadership positions, but leadership positions do not necessarily create a hierarchy in the way that the.
So would you be the overseer?
Yes. That would be the same. Overseer, pastor, would be the terms, and that those terms usually speak of the person, where the term bishop speaks of the position or the office. Okay. So, verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul does what he always does. He always pulls the Father and the Son together. Now, every one of the apostles who write in the New Testament do this, and John does it. Of course, John, always from his gospel to his letters, always wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God himself. And so to tie those two together, and this would be certainly important. It's important today, of course, but it would have been certainly important in this day, where you would have a strong opposition to the thought of the deity of Jesus Christ, including the sonship, the the exclusive sonship of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul, and we see this in the book of Acts, he had these Judaizers that followed him around wherever he went. Who were these Judaizers? They were these people who followed him around, and when someone would respond to the gospel, the first thing to do was step in and say, wait a minute, you can't do that yet until first of all you become a Jew, because you can't become a Christian unless you can become a Jew. But some of these Judaizers fell back in the old Jewish way of, you know, that Jesus was somehow less than God. And though he died, I'm talking about Judaizers, which would have a belief in Jesus, but they would not hold. I really think some of these approaches demean God, in that Jesus is God. Here's what I'm saying to you: Jesus is God. It is not possible for him to be any less than his Father and still be God. God is not, you don't have God at different stages of development, is what I'm saying. You're either fully God or you're not God, which is why we're not God. Nor will we ever, bless you, we will never become God, and we cannot develop into God. Jesus didn't evolve into God. Jesus is eternal God who took on the flesh of his own creation, setting, and Philippians, he'll talk about that, setting aside the prerogatives of that deity to walk as a man, but never ceasing to be who he eternally is. He is eternal God. Now only God can set aside the prerogatives of his own standing so that he can walk as a man. But you know, we're not. So when Paul does this, he wants them to see that when he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about God. When he's talking about God, he's talking about Jesus. For the Father and the Son are one. Mary.
Well, I think you answered my question, but you spoke last week too of these groups of Jews that followed Paul around and basically made trouble in the new churches,
right,
for the new believers. But they were actually Jews who had accepted Christ.
Some of them.
Messiah.
Some of them.
Okay.
If I use the term Judaizers, I am referring to people who have.
Profess Christ.
At least profess Christ.
Okay.
What genuine salvation? I'm going to leave that up to God. But yeah. But when I use the term Judaizer is always referring to a Jewish professing Christian who will not let go of the old system. Okay. Which, by the way, as we've studied before, is why the whole book of Hebrews is written. Let it go. I mean, we're going to be singing that song, you know.
Yeah.
Those of you who don't have grandkids don't even know that song, do you? Okay? So it's a song from Frozen. Let it go. Let it go. So that's the problem with the Judaizers. And they're still around today, guys. They will not let it go. So they want to hang on to that. When Paul makes it very clear, it's why they hate Paul so much. They really hate Paul because he's saying you need to let it go. Thank you for the heritage. Thank you for the truth. But now that Jesus has fulfilled all that stuff, it's time to just move on in Jesus, whether you're Jew or you're Gentile. Okay, but there was a second group, and they are identified. They are people that were sent from the Sanhedrin. They were sent by the high priest. And they too followed Paul around trying to stir up, you know, trouble and stuff. Particularly, mostly in the provinces that had a lot of Jewish people in them.
Sure. They probably didn't.
Because they didn't really care about the Gentiles anyway.
Right.
You know, these people were already in paganism stuff anyway.
Yeah.
So yeah, there was two groups. Great question. And please remember, and if we're teaching and I say something, you say, which group are you talking about? Let me know so I can clarify that for you.
I was just thinking that if you were a Jew back then, and you just think about every time the Jews did leave that religion, you might say, in the past, they were in trouble. So by that time, how many times have they been taken out, you know, captivity and
yeah,
this and the other?
Remember, the Jewish converts were persecuted by their own Jewish people.
Yes.
That was what Paul was doing when he was Saul. He wasn't going after Gentiles. They didn't stone Stephen because he was a Gentile convert. They stoned Stephen because he was a Jewish convert. So, I mean, sometimes we talk about other groups attacking our group, but just think about that. I mean, it's the nature of man. Folks, it really is the nature of religion, which makes it at times very hideous. Every religious group, the Christian church is not their hands are not clean when it comes to persecution. There's no religious group. That's a problem. And sadly, the Sanhedrin did it in the name of God. The Roman Catholic Church did it in the name of God. Islam does it today in the name of God. It's not new. It's just, you know, and we end up, you know, I'm one of those guys who believe you are free to believe whatever you want to believe. Now, you guys know me enough by now to know that I believe what I believe very strongly. And if you give me opportunity, I will tell you what I believe and why I believe it. But I would never do that at gunpoint. I would never do that at the threat of violence. I'm not going to get in a fight with somebody over that. I'm going to, as I give opportunity, I'm going to share, and I'm going to share as forcefully and as strongly as I may be able to do that. But at the same time, when we're done sharing and they say, I don't believe, that becomes between them and the one true God. I don't hate them. I don't despise them. I want to keep praying for them. Alan.
As strong as this statement is, Pastor, why isn't the Holy Spirit part of the third person of the Trinity? You know, that one, the Spirit always gets kind of relegated, and that is God.
Yeah, he does. At times, you're exactly right. Paul does not, for some reason, in this book, I can't tell, elsewhere he does. He'll tie all three of them together. But for some reason, in his greeting here, he does not talk the Holy Spirit. And you would think by the time he wrote this, that would be well established, but for some reason he doesn't. Now, I wish I can't answer, but I think you're right. I mean, I, and sadly, again, what we tend to do is because that happens many times is we seem to have this hierarchy of God, the Father, the Son, and somewhere down here is the Holy Spirit. But God doesn't see Himself that way. He sees Himself as one. Okay. And again, you'll have your Jehovah Witness friends say, well, then who was Jesus praying to? Mm-hmm. Again, they don't understand the teaching or even the reality that Jesus took on the flesh and submitted Himself the same way that every human being needs to submit himself to God.
How would you explain the Godhead then? Like when He's referred to as the Godhead in the Trinity.
How would I explain it?
Yeah, like... Since there's not that hierarchy.
Yeah, you know. Godhead. By the way, Godhead refers to all three. It never refers to one, it refers to all three. And let me just give you a picture of that so you just get an idea. And most of you know this, okay? So we have God, all right? So you're drawing here, okay? We have the Father, the Son. And I was going to abbreviate, but I won't. Because then I would be relegated. Okay. So, when you look at the Trinity, and this, again, any picture or anything is limited by human thing. You know. But the Bible teaches this about the Trinity. The Father is God, right?
Amen.
The Son is God, right?
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit is God, right?
Amen.
But the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. There's your graphic of what it means, the Trinity means. Okay? In other words, they are three distinct parts of the Godhead. Or persons of the Godhead. I don't like parts. Persons of the Godhead. Now, oneness, you probably heard of oneness theology. Okay? Pentecostals, some Pentecostals, not all Pentecostals. But some Pentecostal. Well, oneness Pentecostalism, okay, would remove the knot on each one of these outside things. So they believe that God, the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all the same. They just manifest themselves differently at different times. They're not distinct. Okay? Now, of course, some groups will say, how can you believe this and not believe in polytheism? And that becomes a, you know, because again, we talk about this removes a polytheism, God. And there's only one God. Now, if your mind can fully comprehend that, you're doing better than every theologian I've ever read. Okay? All right, so, verse 3 now. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Tells you of the special affinity that Paul had with the church at Philippi. And, and many of you have been a part of different churches through your time, and some of them have had a very special place in your heart and some great memories that God has given you in those places and stuff like that. And those are good things. Those are good things. I always say that those memories are God's gift to us. Whatever those wonderful memories are, they're God's gift to us. We don't live in those memories. I like to put it, we don't live in the memories, but the memories live in us. And they are part of God's gift to us. And you think about those things and those special people that God brought across your path and God used in your walk, in your journey as you grew. And they are God's gift to us. And we ought to be grateful for them. And it's not wrong to think of those things. Okay? I think it would be wrong if you lived in the past all the time. But to be grateful for every marker, I'm going to put it this way, every marker of the journey that God has put you on is a gift from God. So it's okay to go back to them and remember. It's not okay to stay there. Okay? You got to keep going on because, you know, we're heading somewhere and stuff. So he speaks with great appreciation and love for this church, because he's very thankful to God for every remembrance of them. And verse 4 says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So when he thinks of them, he thinks of them, and as he thinks of them, he prays. Sometimes it is so diminished in the world today, this matter of prayer. And I'm talking about prayer for other people. I always tell people, when God brings someone across, you've all had this happen. For some reason, somebody, either in your past or your present, is brought right across your mind. Well, why don't I just think about Reggie? What I should be doing is, I just thought about Reggie. I got to believe that God's speaking to me right now. And guess what? The first thing I need to do for Reggie. And I can call him, I can check on him and all those things. But the most important thing I can do when the Holy Spirit brings someone across my mind is to pray for him. You know? And so what he's saying here, when I remember you, I pray for you. When God brings that thought of remembrance of you across my path, I pray for you. Let's don't diminish prayer. You know, some people say, prayer is not enough. Prayer is more than you ever can imagine it can be. Sometimes that prayer, well, what about action? Well, sometimes that prayer, as you pray, God will move you to action. But you know what? Sometimes when you pray that prayer, he may move heaven to action. Now, which one is more effective? Huh?
That's good.
You know? But think about it that way. So, you know, don't ever want to diminish prayer and stuff, but don't turn prayer into something that you just flippantly say or flippantly do. You know, prayer doesn't fix things. God does. But prayer is the mode or the way that God allows us to speak to him. And by the way, prayer can be hard. It can be labor intensive. Let me just put it that way. And sometimes it takes a lot of patience. God, I'm going to pray, but God, let me wait upon you. Let me wait upon your time and stuff. And then the final thing I would say about prayer is, let's be careful that we don't enter into prayer with our own preconceived notions of what we want God to do in our prayer. Because what we do is, we evaluate our prayer and its effectiveness by whether or not the outcome is what we expected it to be. And not if we're not careful, we actually judge God on that. God, don't you care? Don't you love me? Can't you do this? You know, and here's what's true. God always cares, God always loves you, and God can do anything. Just got to be careful that our prayer is not an attempt to manipulate God to do what we want to do for us, how we want to do it for us. So he speaks of the prayer that he does, and knows that now we have the first introduction of the word joy. Okay, Do you, let me put it this way for us. Do you consider it a privilege to be able to pray for someone else?
Amen.
Okay. And think about that joy that he speaks of there. That, remember, joy is not determined by the situation, circumstance, or the outcome. Joy is, let me put it this way. What's joy determined by? Here's what it is. By the presence of God. Yes. Or by the presence of Christ in someone's life. So, when we pray, we're asking God to make himself very present in someone else's life. Which is a result. The result of his presence always brings joy. Biblical joy. Does that make sense to you? So when he says this again, definitions to me are important because someone wants to equate happiness with joy. Wants to equate getting what I want. If I get what I want, then I'll be filled with joy. If I don't, then I won't be filled with joy. Well, no, that's not what he's talked about. Joy is a result of the presence of Christ in someone's life. In our life, you know, one of my favorite scriptures on that is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where he talks about Jesus and talks about going to the cross. And he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Didn't say that the cross was a joyous place. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I like to tell people, brother and sister in Christ, you're part of that joy. You are part of that joy. Okay? So, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's continued talking, and this is part of that introduction, praying for joy, but he's also praying for a couple of other things. For your fellowship. Fellowship. Greek term that you're familiar with, koinonia, that is used here. It speaks of being, it literally speaks about being a part of each other. It speaks of a relationship. Biblical fellowship always speaks about a relationship. It never speaks about an event. Ever. It's always about a relationship. Being a part of one another's life. And how many of you like to read J. Vernon McGee? That old roughly voiced guy and pretty much down to earth. He's with Jesus now, but you know, he talked about, he did fellowship this way. He said, fellowship is kind of like living in an apartment building and a person's bathtub above you overflows with water and you get wet. You're part of each other's life. So what fellowship, biblical fellowship is what happens in your life touches my life. And what happens in my life touches your life.
Turns off the lights.
And nobody touches the light over here. Okay. So it's kind of like in the Old Testament we're talking, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mm-hmm. You cannot do that if you're not a part of each other. That's why I would tell you, that's why church is so hard today. We are so segmented. Yes. You know. And you know, even in our own country, there's an early time when you knew your neighbor, and the neighbor had a need, and you were there. And even though a lot of people were on farms or more rural areas and stuff, there was a dependence upon each other. And we find ourselves today in need of no one. I've always said that that's what makes Fountain Hills a very difficult place. God bless. Take care.
Thank you.
A very difficult place to minister. Fountain Hills is a difficult place to minister. And why? Because most people here are so self-sufficient. They've made it. And they don't need anybody else. You know, and what that will always do is that will always impact fellowship. Because fellowship requires a relationship and an intimacy with each other where we realize I'm a part of you and you're a part of me and we do need each other. We need family. You know. And I think a lot of people are looking for churches like that where they feel like that they can be loved. You know, they don't have to be the same. Don't even have to think the same on everything and stuff. But still family. Still family. And I think that's what I always thought that what the New Testament church should be. The New Testament church should be family. Which means we will have disagreements and sometimes heated discussions. And sometimes we might get mad at each other. But on the other side of all those things, we're still family. So I can yell at my family, but don't you yell at my family. You know, you've grown up with Terry, my sister. She's 2 years younger. I convinced her one time to wrap washcloths around her fist and do a boxing competition. I was pretty mean, I'm just telling you. But I wanted to tell you, if another person in the neighborhood would have ever hit my sister,
they would have been done in.
Yeah. But we say things to each other, you know, and that'll be the same way in the church. We're not doing a boxing competition in the church, but I'm just saying, to be able to say things to each other, part of that closest we could actually say things to each other, we might not say to a stranger. But also, at the same time, we would refrain from saying things to each other because we do love each other. Mm-hmm. So having that balance is what family's all about. Because family's not about destroying each other. Family is never about destroying each other. Okay? Correction? Sure, family's about that. Okay? Dealing with hard things? Yeah. But never about destroying each other. Okay? Everybody got that? So he talks about that fellowship, that koinonia. Now, what is that koinonia based on in this verse? I'm breaking down this verse so you get it. Notice your fellowship in the gospel is based in truth. It's based in truth. When Jesus prayed in the garden before he went to the cross, he prayed first of all for himself. You'll remember the prayer. He prayed for himself. Secondly, he prayed for his disciples or the apostles who would follow after him. And then thirdly, he prayed for you. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus prayed for you?
Yes.
He prayed for you.
Yes.
Because he said it this way. I not only pray for these whom you've given me, the 12, but I pray for those who will believe because of their testimony. Every born-again believer from that time, we believe because of the testimony of the apostles. Okay? So he prayed for you in the garden. He prayed for you. And here's what he prayed. Father, as you and I are one, I pray that they will be one. But notice, he didn't stop there. In me. In me. The basis for unity is Christ. The basis for unity is the gospel, the truth. Okay? There are man-made attempts at unity. They won't stand. Well, they'll stand. They can stand for a season and stuff. Okay? That's why I like to differentiate between two terms that we humans use in, when we talk about human relations. Let's make a contract with each other. What's a contract? It's a piece of paper that intended to be broken, at least from practice, it seems like to practice. But the Bible speaks of a stronger word than the word contract. It uses the word covenant. Covenant. And a covenant with the Bible, from a biblical view, is between two entities and God. There's always three involved. Contract is between two people. So even when I do marriages, I talk about the covenant relationship that God is bringing these people into. It's not a contract. They're not signing a contract, but they're going to be faithful to each other. It's a covenant relationship that they have. So when he says this fellowship is in the gospel. The fellowship that we have, that intimacy that we have, is based upon the gospel. It's based in the gospel. The gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So it's based upon that. That is the criteria. Now, here's what's good about that. Though my feelings might change as I go through life, even with family members, as we go through life and stuff, if the fellowship is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, that and he never changes. If it's based upon feelings, they're going to change. If it's based upon situations, they'll change. If it's based upon what someone says to me, what they say to me one day may be wonderful, the next day it may be something very harmful, very hurtful. You know, Christians can be hurtful. Have you noticed that yet? Okay, even to each other. And we could easily walk around, as I said Sunday morning, for those who were there. I'm just kidding. Okay, so that we need to be careful that we're not eggshell Christians. That we're ready to crack at the slightest thing. Because people say things. And people do things. And yes, sometimes it's intentional. Mm-hmm. They're just ugly. Sometimes people say things out of complete ignorance. Have you met those people yet? Yeah. I mean, they're just spouting off what they don't know. Sometimes people are just are intentionally hurtful. By the way, the Bible tells us that we need to rectify that situation, you know, in a proper way. So when we think about this, if the basis of our unity and our fellowship is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that basis never, ever changes. So if that's the basis, I could love someone I don't agree with everything on. I could even walk with someone I don't. I mean, when we're talking about the fundamentals of the gospel, that's non-negotiable. But there's a lot of other things that happen that are, I would say, negotiable. They're not deal breakers. But the gospel is. And that's why there's a difference between biblical fellowship between different various Bible believing groups and what the world calls ecumenicism. The basis is Christ. Fellowship is Christ. That doesn't mean we ought not to treat others right. We ought to. That doesn't mean we ought not to respect them. We ought to respect them. Okay? But to join with those who deny Christ to fulfill what God has called us to fulfill, that makes no sense at all. I'm not saying we hate them. I'm just saying to join with them. There's no fellowship. There is no fellowship apart from Christ. Everybody got that? That's what I'm talking about. So for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he again is acknowledging the things that God has done through them. And don't you love how God works through us over time? He didn't, I always tell people that when you got saved, you didn't just open up your head and just pour everything in at one time. So it would probably make us explode. It is a development. It is a growth process that he brings us in. And hopefully that growth process is always heading in the right direction. Okay? So verse 6, being confident of this very thing. And this is such a good verse. And by the way, Philippians has a bunch of these kind of verses. They're just very encouraging. And here's what Paul says, that he is confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what is the day of Jesus Christ that he's referring to here? Well, it could be the day that Jesus comes back in the rapture. It could be the second coming. Or it could be the day that Jesus calls you home. All of those. You know, it's kind of like when you go back to John chapter 14 where it says 1 through 6 where he talks about Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. What was he referring to? Was he referring to the rapture? I'll go with that. Was he referring to the second coming? I'll go with that too. Was he referring to death? I'll go with that too. And that's what I see here. The day of Jesus Christ for us may be a different time. We all have loved ones that the day of Jesus Christ has occurred for them. They are already in the presence of God. They are already experiencing the fullness of who God is. We see now through that glass dimly. They see clearly. And sometimes we grieve for them. And for those who've gone on to Jesus, we don't need to be grieving for them at all. Now we grieve for our loss of them. But for who they are and where they are, they're doing better than we are, guys. And that's okay. I mean, and we have our time that's appointed by God. And so we continue on until he brings us there. But notice this. Paul says, I am confident, which means this is a pretty strong statement. Mm-hmm. Go over to one of my favorite chapter in the Bible. Anybody know what that is?
Romans.
Well, you got the, that's the book. You got the book. Eight. There you go. So,
chapter 8.
Romans chapter 8. And I want to share with you a word that speaks at the same level as this word confident here. Verse 38, here's what he said. He said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word persuaded, that word confident, what Paul the Apostle is doing is he is resting upon the sure word of God. And the ability of God to do what only God can do. We cannot keep ourselves. I want to say this again so you understand. You cannot keep yourself in faith. You can't. Our inclination and our weakness is that we will turn away. And we do that according to our feelings, to how, you know, how our day's going, these types of things. Who holds us? Who holds us? The Holy Spirit holds us in His hand. And nothing can separate us from what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to go back to what Alan said earlier. You talked about the fullness of the Trinity being involved in who we are. Well, the Father sent His Son to do for us what only Jesus Christ could do for us, and the Holy Spirit, who is God, holds us in that. For how long? For eternity. For eternity. Nothing can separate us. And so now we go back over here to Philippians and what Paul says. Paul says, I'm confident that he who began this work in you is able. And it's not just able here. He doesn't just use the word able. There, that song that talks about he's able to complete it. We know he's able. But what is the promise here? It's not just. It's
song
not.
Says he's faithful to complete it.
He will do it.
The song says he's faithful.
Right. He will do it. That's the promise to the believer. He will. It's not one thing to say to God. It's like when we pray, we know God is able to do everything. But sometimes in our prayer, God hasn't revealed to us whether or not He will do that. We pray for the healing of somebody. Is God able to heal everybody? Of course He is. Will God heal everybody? Not necessarily. Okay? Here we have a statement that does not just speak or reference the ability of God. It gives you a promise from God. He says He will complete this work in you. So what you can know is if you are in Christ, you're in His hands, safest place for you to be. And not only that, He will fulfill His promise to you. And what is His promise to you? Well, it goes back to that God so loved the world that He gave His one only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall what? Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise. And that promise is not a temporal promise. It is an eternal promise. So again, here He says that God will do, you know, that the work that He began with you will be completed in Christ Jesus. And verse 7, we'll close with this one today. It says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are also partakers with me in grace. Going back to verse 7, really speaks of that, how he began this, speaking of that fellowship that they have with one another. Now, not everybody would have to face what the Apostle Paul faced. We're 2,000 years aside of what the Apostle Paul faced, and many of us will never have to face anything close to what he had to face. But you see, in a very real way, we're partakers of that. And take it even one step higher. None of us will have to face what Jesus faced upon the cross. None of us. But Paul says, listen, I have been crucified with Christ.
Yes.
There's no separation there. Okay? Certainly we will never have to, if God forbid that we would have to die in a very harsh way for our faith. And just think about every martyr that did all the way back to the apostles, starting with Stephen and going right on through. Okay? Had to die for the faith. Hard death. Yet not one of them, and I'm not diminishing their sacrifice, but not one of them comes close to comparing what Jesus went through upon the cross. And yet, we are partakers of that. We are tied to that. We are a part of that. You know, that's where he talks about, you know, if you live with him, you also suffer with him. So we become a part of that. And now he brings us to, in verse 7, he brings us to the fact of the followers of Christ. And we're talking about post-crucifixion, but he's tying that we are so a part of each other, again, that what happens to one of us happens to all of us. And so we live in a time, and we live in a country where Christians are not really facing any real persecution for our faith. But we also live in a time where our brothers and sisters are facing persecution for the same faith that you and I hold. They're losing their families. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their lives. Okay? We are not excluded from them, nor should we ever be excluded from them. And I would carry that on even to more. And it's not just a matter of persecution. What about our poor brothers and sisters that don't have food to eat? Are we not accountable to them to make sure they have food to eat, a place to worship? I mean, a roof over their head and stuff. It's why we go to some places and we spend time building and making sure they have food and stuff like that. It's one thing, and we've got to be careful that we don't set afar off and say, I hope someone takes care of them. We need to see the someone to take care of them is me. The same way when I said, if God brings someone across your mind you need to pray for, if God brings a situation across your mind, a brothers and sisters somewhere that need help, there's a reason why he's bringing it across your mind. And not so that you can say, I hope someone else takes care of them. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have to look people in the face and realize they have no food to eat that day, nor have they had any food to eat for weeks. I remember that time we were in Haiti and Brett Gambrell was sitting over there by a tree just crying. I said, what's the matter? And he was just crying. He said they haven't eaten for a couple of weeks and there's no food now. And he said, I don't have any money. I said, can you get the food? Yes, we can get the food. I said, when can you get the food? We can do it tomorrow. I said, how much money do you need? He told me, I said, you got it. And I said, because my church will take care of that. And so we fed a whole village for a month. And God moved through you guys in such a way, it wasn't just that you took care of that 1 month, but you've given up money for the next month. You know, and sometimes we want to evaluate the poor and the starving rather than just love them and minister them. Why are they like that? Someone did something. Well, of course someone did something. Doesn't mean they're not still hungry. It's hard to receive the gospel. You say, well, we just got to get the gospel. It's hard to receive the gospel when your stomach won't let you, you know. Now you're going
to
say something.
We don't have to go far to help others either. It was very evident to me yesterday when I went to Casa de Amor.
Mm-hmm.
And the ministry down there is alive and just working.
Yeah.
So yeah. We don't have to go far.
You don't. You got it? And we have so much. We just have so much. And I'm the last person that wants to put guilt on anybody to say, you need to do it because you feel guilty. We need to do it because Christ loves within us. And realize that, how many times have I said this to you? If you are blessed, God has blessed you to be a blessing. He does not bless us so we can sit around talking about how blessed we are. You know? So as if we're more special than someone else. We're not. Every one of those precious souls are precious souls before God. You know. And sometimes I look at some things and when I see things and hear people discussing, and it doesn't seem to bother some people that it's someone else's child. But have you ever, boy, it hits you sometimes. I'll just say as a papa, it hits me that very easily. When I see those pictures or people mistreating children or something like that, I can easily put the face of one of my grandchildren on that child and say, it's not someone else's child. And even if it is someone else's child, is that child any less loved or any less important than my child? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the beginning of our study here in the book of Philippians. So rich, so much truth in here. And how you use the Apostle Paul to speak these truths in our lives. And pray, Lord, that the things we talked about today will impact our hearts. And Father, that we'll desire to be that body of Christ that first of all is family, that loves one another, that rests in the promise and the confidence that you're at work in us and you will not cease that all the days of our lives. But also to realize, Lord, that means that we are responsible for one another, for the hurting, for those who are struggling. So give us wisdom, give us your heart, and thank you for providing all the needs that we have, or the means we need to have to meet those things. In Jesus' name, amen.